Well, one of the most important things as I look back on my life, where I was born in Mexico City, I was born in Mexico with my mother coming from New York City. She was actually born in Long Island, New York, was visiting in Mexico City, met my father that was born in Mexico. His father was German, his mother was Mexican, and she used to sing opera. And they got together and they got married and then they had me. But at the same time, my father was the kind of person that, not only had been left without a father, but I think he had a lot of hurts in his life because he started drinking young. And as he began to drink, it really began to affect his marriage. It began to affect his life. And as I remember back when I was a child, I can remember going way back. As a matter of fact, I remember when my little brother died. I must have been probably about 5 years old, and my little brother died of crib death. And I remember going up to the coffin and touching his face and being cold. And that was the first time that I had experience with death as a child. And then I can remember, through my childhood, not only the good times, but all of the bad times that I had, especially with my father, because my father was working for the Bank of Mexico, and he loved me so much that he always used to like to take me along to work with him. He had a little scooter, so I used to go to the Bank of America, and I would go and wait outside by the newspaper stand, and he would go inside and get his route, and then he would come out, and we'd get on his scooter, and we'd go out and do the route that he had for the bank. And then after the whole day working with him, then he and his friends, and even my uncle, I remember my uncle, they used to go to the bars. And my dad would leave me outside with this newspaper lady, sitting outside while she was selling newspaper stand. And I would sit out there and I would be looking inside and they would be drinking and laughing and, cursing. And I would be outside thinking, man, how long before I go home? And so it was a lot of times, as a child, not only of loneliness, but watching at the same time the selfishness in my dad. He wanted to be with me, but at the same time, he left me outside for hours while he had his good time. And then he would come out and he would be drunk and we get on his scooter and we kind of, go all over the road and, get home. And then he would start in right away with my mother, actually verbally abusing my mother, my grandmother. And then, of course, he would physically abuse my mother. And whenever he was mad and, all these things that I was watching, since I was a little kid, it began to take a toll on me because I can remember rebelling, against my dad. And my dad would punish me. And as he would punish me, he would, because I did some pretty heavy things when I was a little kid. I can remember one instance where my brother Xavier and I were out by the railroad tracks, and this guy came up and started bugging my brother Xavier. So I picked up a big rock and I hit him right in the face, and I actually opened his right eye was totally bloody, and we ran home. And when I got home, we kind of hid, and this guy came over with his dad and they told my dad what happened. And my dad took me in, beat both of us, man, for what we did, especially me, because I took the rock and beat this guy, And even I tried to explain to my dad that he was bullying us, and bullying my brother Xavier, yet, he didn't believe us, but he beat us. And then I remember, all through my childhood in Mexico City, going to my aunt's and going to my grandmother's house, and my dad would be drunk and then come home again and verbally, physically abuse my mom. And I can remember one instance when I did something wrong, and I came home, and he beat me, and then he told me that I couldn't go out of the room until the next day. And I can remember sitting there in bed, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and crying and thinking in my heart, I'm going to kill him. I want to kill this guy because, just the things that he was doing to me, verbally and physically, when he would hit me. And so from 5 years old, all the way to when I was 10 years old, one night I came home when I was 10 years old, and my dad was passed out on the bed, and my mom woke us up and said, "Hey, we're leaving tomorrow morning." So my grandparents on her side and her sister were living in Los Angeles in America. So my mom already had made plans. My mom had made plans to go ahead and go down to the Mexican airport and took myself and my brother Xavier and my sister Sonia. And we went to the airport and we took off on a plane in 1957. I remember, you know, one of those old double engine plane. It took us like 8 hours to get to Tijuana, Mexico. We landed there, and my aunt and my grandparents were there waiting for us. And it was kind of crazy because when I was in Mexico City, my mom said, hey, we're going to America, man. It's going to be really cool. So we were really excited. But at the same time, you know, hey, here we are. We're leaving my dad. Hey, all right. No more abuse. And so then we got to Tijuana, and my mom got us in the car with my uncle and my aunt and my grandfather and my grandmother. And we were going across the border, and they said, don't say one word. Because we didn't speak English, you know. So we got across, and they were American citizens. We got across. My mom was an American citizen. And so we went across, and we went to L.A., and we started living there in L.A. with my grandparents. And during this time in L.A., we were so happy with my grandpa, with my grandma, and with my aunt, and my uncle, and my cousins. And then all of a sudden, you know, my dad begins to call my mom and say, you know what, I want to apologize, I want to repent, and I want to get back with you guys. And you know, my mom got sweet-talked, and so she started believing, you know, my dad. And when my mom told us that she was talking to my dad, I mean, I became so angry inside because I didn't want to see my dad ever again. I wanted to kind of, you know, stay alone. And then we started making visits on the weekends to Tijuana, I mean, to see my dad, as my dad was trying to get his papers fixed to come to the States. My mom was getting his papers fixed. And I can remember going to Tijuana with my brother, my sisters, and I just hated it. I hated it so much because, you know, here's my mom and they're like, nothing's happened. You know, they're together and it's like, hey, no big deal, you know. But at the same time, I'm full of hate inside and I hate my dad. And eventually, a year later in 1958, my dad got his papers fixed and came over to America. I think 50 or 50, I don't remember clearly, but he came over and we actually got an apartment where my grandparents lived upstairs. We lived downstairs. And my dad got a job at the Bank of America in LA, and my mom was working for the Union Bank. And it's pretty amazing because, you know, my dad started out well when he got to America, but then here we go again. You know, he started to socially drink and went to work. He never, ever, the thing about my dad is my dad never, ever, ever went drunk to work. Never missed one day of work. Hard worker, incredible person working. I think maybe that's where I learned so much from him because he never missed a day of work. But when he would come home, then, you know, the arguments, the drinking, the abuse. And when he would drink, he would transform into a different person, total different person. I mean, even my friends, you know, could see it. And it's really sad because my dad would sit there and he'd get his six packs and his whiskey, and he would drink the whiskey and he would drink the beer. And by the time he would drink, you know, and start losing his mind, then he started saying stuff in Spanish, you know, cuss words and calling my mom trash and different things, you know. And so here we are as children, you know, kind of looking at this and, you know, I'm starting to hate my dad even more now. And from L.A., we finally decide to move. My dad decides to move to Montebello. So we moved to Montebello because he had a friend that had a house for rent. And so we moved there. And then we got, I went to Greenwood Grammar School. And I went there for let's see, it was fifth grade and sixth grade. And then I went to Montebello Junior High School. And during the time of my grammar school and my junior high school, it was just terrible because my dad was drinking. And, you know, every weekend, man, there would be the fights. There would be the arguing, the abuse, or verbal abuse. And so then he decided that we would move to Bowen Park. He went and bought a house. We bought our first house in Montebello in 1962. And so we left Montebello, went to Baldwin Park, and we were so happy with our new house. But as we enrolled at Baldwin Park High School as a freshman, during this next 4 years, you know, my dad drinking and abusing verbally and physically, and myself now, you know, becoming a young adult. And I started kind of drinking, you know, not I hate drinking, but I started drinking just for partying. But my problem was not alcohol, because I didn't want to be like my dad, but my problem became the abuse. I became not only verbal abuser, but I became violent. And so I would go out on Friday nights and Saturday with my friends, and Dale, myself, and Joe, and a bunch of other guys, we would go out and drink and party, and Champ, and you know, and Bo, and we get in fights. And I mean, you know, I mean, sometimes there would be these fights that we thought, wow, man, you know, I mean, these guys should have been dead, but they weren't dead. And so I was kind of having a release in my life on the weekends to get rid of my anger. And I was kicked out of school at Ballin Park High School so many times, you know, for fighting. And as a matter of fact, when Sharon had asked me to go to the senior prom to escort her for the senior, for she was the actual senior princess homecoming. The week before I had to take her, I got kicked out for fighting out of school, and so I couldn't take her. And so it was really, we weren't boyfriend or girlfriend, but we were just friends. And so what happened is I got kicked out of school, and then at the end of the year, we barely graduated high school, and we went to Catalina for our senior party, and we started kind of talking with each other. And I had already not only, you know, been in trouble because of a fight in high school, and I had gone to court, and I already had been issued to go into the Marine Corps because I didn't want to go to jail. So I already had signed up and swore in for the United States Marine Corps, and I was leaving on July the 5th. And so I had like about 3 weeks from high school graduation to party. So Sharon never saw me during that whole 3 weeks. I was with other girls, you know, and I was drinking and partying and fighting. And then right before I left to go to the Marine Corps, I ran into her at the grocery store, and she said, "Where you been?" I said, "Well, you know, I've been partying, and I'm going tomorrow. I'm going to the Marine Corps, and I'll see you later, and I'll write to you." So, you know, I left. And she was just totally disgusted with me. So I went to MCRD, got into the Marine Corps, and did boot camp for 12 weeks. And it was so cool because when I was in boot camp, you know, I was a real motivated person. And while they turned the lights off all the time, I would always exercise because I was looking forward to take the PT test and to become, you know, one of the leaders on the PT test. And so out of 500 points, I scored, I think it was 484 points. And I got PFC out of boot camp. And that was so cool. And then from when I graduated with my friend Albert and Frank, we graduated and we got our orders. And Frank got his orders to become a truck driver. And Ola got his orders to, I think, go to Hawaii. And then I got my orders Westpac to go to Vietnam. So I had to go to Camp Pendleton for further training. So for another 12 weeks, so I went for training. And we trained for 12 weeks. Then I got my 30-day leave. I went home, and then I saw Sharon. And, I, you know, I partied those 30 days and didn't see her again. And then I ran into her, and I said, "Hey, guess what? I'm going to Vietnam, you know." And my father, my brother, and my friend Champ that night took me back to Camp Pendleton for the next day. We were going to board ship on the U.S. Gaffey to Vietnam. And so I can remember that night when my dad and my brother, my best friend Champ, was standing there and thinking, "Wow, man, you know what? I'm going to war. I might not ever see these guys again." And it was a real emotional time. And we separated. And at the same time, you know, deep down in my heart, when I looked at my dad, I didn't even care about him. You know, so I left. And then the next morning, we got our sea bags. We got our equipment. And they drove us on by buses down to San Diego. And we boarded the U.S. Gaffey, and 5,000 troops were on that ship. And it took us 22 days, I think it was, to get to Vietnam. But on the way, we stopped in Okinawa. And then a couple days later, man, all of a sudden, we come out on the deck, and it's hot and it's humid. And we're looking at the shorelines, and it's all jungle. And here it is. Welcome to Vietnam. First time to see Vietnam, and everybody's on top of the deck looking out and thinking, "Whoa." And we're hearing this boom, 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 like, you know, cannons and, of course, artillery and bombings and stuff like that. And finally, we get to Da Nang, and we actually get off the ship, and they call a roll call, and they tell us, each one of us, where we're going, what units, and they send me to the 1st Marine Division, 7th Marines, and they send me with Alpha Company, 1-7. And so when I got up to the hill up in Chulai, they drove us from Da Nang to Chulai. They took us up on this hill overlooking this lake that was beautiful. And it was actually, when I got there, it was Christmas Eve. And I can remember my first, you know, Christmas in Vietnam. It was December 24th, 1966. Sitting there, you know, in the foxhole, thinking, man, I wonder what my family and friends are doing in the world. Because, you know, in Christmas time was a time of partying and drinking and being with loved ones and friends. And here I am, you know, on the other side of the world in Vietnam. And as I sat there that whole night, totally depressed, the next day, they called me and they put me together with this team. And we called ourselves the Bounty Hunters. And they put me at the point and I started learning the point. And we would actually alternate with different guys and we would go out and do patrols. And we were fired upon and we would fire back. And then all of a sudden, you know, we had major operations. So we go in operations and it was so sad because, you know, the first time that we ever got fired upon, it was just a real incredible thing that, you know, to be fired upon and you could actually hear and see the rounds actually bouncing in front of you, you know, and then returning fire against your enemy is just pretty incredible. And then the first thing that really, you know, struck me is that, you know, we were doing a major operation and the first time that you go into combat and, you know, somebody dies, it's just pretty amazing, especially when it's another Marine, you know, one of the guys, you know, it's just, you know, it's just not the same. I had this guy that I had gone all the way through boot camp, you know, and he tripped a booby trap. He trapped a bouncing Betty. His name was Toots, and he literally was totally not even found. He killed him instantly. And it was just a real sad situation that he lost his life. And then, of course, my friend Pete lost his legs in a booby trap. And, you know, then there was others that were shot and wounded. And, you know, and it's just so sad, you know, to be able to see these people that you're actually with. And one day you're with them and the next day they're wounded or they're dead or, you know, they're gone. They go back to the world. And so there's different emotions in your own heart and your own mind. But at the same time, you're thinking, you know, here I am. I'm in Vietnam and, you know, I have, you know, 365 days to make up to before I go back to the world. And am I going to go back to the world, you know, totally whole? Or am I going to be in one of those body bags? Or am I going to be missing limbs? You know, and this is what you think about. And so what we did is, you know, we were in long-time operations. And when we come home, we lived in tents, lived out in the jungle. And so we, you know, they drink beer, they smoke pot, some of those guys, and listen to the oldies but goodies, you know, and they would escape. And, you know, then we would go out again and do the same thing, patrol and set up ambushes and sweep villages. And that was what we were called to do. But, you know, at the same time, being there and then getting, you know, hit the first time, when I was hit, it was just an amazing thing because it was kind of a thing where it was, you know, kind of an accident. I got shot and the bullet reflected my flak jacket and it knocked me over and it just burned me, you know, it burned my whole shoulder. And what happened is that I was okay. I didn't have to be medevaced. But then another time we were on a patrol and we had just come back through this village. And we were going through it, and on the way back, they asked us to go back at night, and we know that the VC would always booby trap, you know, once you went through that, the roads and the gates and all that. So we were walking through this village, and I was walking the point, and we had this young kid from Texas, 18 years old, and I told him, look, be careful how you walk through. Make sure that you, you know, put your hand this way, and when you sweep the door, make sure that there's no tripwire. Well, we went through the first gate, it was okay, but the second gate, he walked too fast, and he kicked it, and I saw the spark. And so we called out, hey, booby trap! So it went off, and it blasted us, and it threw us, and when it happened, you know, we got in a firefight with the VC, and I went over to this young kid, and his right arm was gone, both of his legs were gone, and he was in a lot of pain. And then you know, we were tending for the wound. We called the doc. He came over, and so he started taking care of him. And then we had to call a medevac. And at the same time, we were in a firefight. And during the firefight, I started kind of getting weak, and I didn't know, but I had been hit by the booby trap. I had been hit in the back of my back and the back of my legs. I had shrapnel, and so I was bleeding. I didn't even know that. So they put me on the chopper. When the chopper came, took him, myself, and others, and they medevaced us out. They took us to Da Nang, and there from Da Nang, they tended me, and they sent me to the U.S. sanctuary for 30 days to recoup. And so then after that, they sent me back to combat, and I went back, and this was now... in September. I've been in country now for about 10 months, and it was just a time where, you know, we've seen a lot of things happen, and, you know, it was just, I mean, like when Pete lost his legs, you know, we had to carry his legs with his boots into the chopper, and, you know, watching people like that and watching people get killed and being wounded, it just gets to you sometime, you know what I'm saying? And so I came back and I just got fed up with it. And so what they did is that the captain sent me to see what was wrong with me. They sent me to Da Nang. I went to see the psychologist, and I told the psychologist, look, man, if you don't get me out of this country, I'm going to kill you. You understand that? And so he wrote a piece of paper, gave it to me, took it back to the captain. And I gave it to him, and he says, Reese, go ahead and pack up your stuff. You're leaving. And so what happened is I went and packed up, said goodbye to everybody, and I went down to Da Nang, and there in Da Nang, they were waiting for me, and they actually put me in this plane, and they sent me down, strapped me in, and they took me. I thought I was going back home, but we went from there to, I think it was Japan. In Japan, we went over to Travis Air Force Base up in by the San Francisco area, Sacramento area. And we landed there, and there was one of these hospital trucks waiting for us, for the military. And they took me, and they put me into this car, and they took me to Project 49A. At the Naval Hospital in Oakland, California. And Dr. Wilson was my doctor, and they actually incarcerated me, or they put me into this place for 6 months, locked me up with all these guys, Navy and Marines. They had a lot of emotional problems. And it was a group therapy thing with Synanon. And so we would go to these group therapies, and they would try to appease you and try to make you remember why you have this problem. And I would just totally rebel. I would just tell these guys to get lost. And so, you know, I ended up kind of getting wild, you know, and they would take me out, and they put me in the room by myself. And it was just sad, you know, and for 6 months I did this whole thing. And eventually Dr. Wilson said, you know what, Reese, you know, you're not making it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to recommend that I give you a dishonorable discharge, and I'm going to send you back to Camp Pendleton and see what the Marines want to do with you. I said, fine, I don't care. So they sent me back to Camp Pendleton. I was there for about 6 months waiting for my discharge. And during this time, you know, in Vietnam, Sharon had been writing to me. And so we had been writing letters, and we kind of had fallen in love with each other. And so when I got to Oakland Naval Hospital, she came to see me. And she told me later on that there is where she really just fell in love with me, you know. And, you know, I didn't have any liberty time. So whenever I started getting liberty time, I used to drive down from Oakland Naval Hospital down to L.A. to see her. And at the same time, you know, then go back there and seeing other girls too, you know how that is when you're not a Christian. And so what happened is that after 6 months, my discharge came back, and I was now in Camp Pendleton waiting for my discharge to come back. I was with the 5th Battalion, 5th Marines, waiting for my discharge to come, and my discharge finally came. They called me in, and they said, Reese, you have an honorable discharge. You're getting 2 years early out of the Marine Corps. And so what happened is that they had given me permission prior to this to go ahead for me and Sharon to get married. Why? Because she got pregnant before marriage. So I married her. And I told her, Sharon, I don't want an abortion. I love you, and I'm going to marry you. And so we got a weekend from the Marine Corps right before my discharge to go ahead, get married, and we went for our honeymoon to Disneyland, to the Disneyland Hotel. And we were there because we had no money. And then I went back, got my discharge, packed all my stuff, and I left. And now I'm a civilian. And so what do? I go look for a job. I get a job with my father at the bank. And then I get a job with my mother also at the bank. So I'm working two jobs. And we're moving into Orange County. We're living in Anaheim. We got an apartment. And at this time, Raul Jr. is born, my oldest boy. And, you know, I'm doing the commute back and forth from Anaheim to L.A. And it seems like everything's so great. Everything's so happy. And we're a happy family. And I'm going to Kung Fu. I'm going back to Jimmy H. Woo's studio, you know, and I'm really developing my martial arts. And I love it, man, because this is my life. And I'm driving, you know, back and forth to El Monte to do my Kung Fu. And then, of course, I told Sharon, you know what, Sharon, we're too far away. Why don't we move inland? Let's go back to where I grew up in Baldwin Park or West Covina or Covina. So we went to Covina and we got an apartment. And we moved from Orange County, and of course, there's where all my friends were, so that was great for me. So then, after I worked in the bank for 6 months, I quit, and then I went to work for Weyerhaeuser. Weyerhaeuser hired me. I went to work for them, loading and unloading, and then from there, I went over to Piranha Markets, and when I was working at Piranha Markets, you know, here I am. We're living in Covina, and I told Sharon, hey, Sharon, we've been here now for a while. Why don't we buy a house? So we bought a house in Azusa and got a great deal, and we moved to Azusa, and then during this period of time, I said, you know what? I'm going to get my black belt pretty soon. I've been studying now for the last, you know, 4 years, but during this time, while I was going to school and training in the martial arts with Jimmy Choo, at the same time, in my 4 year of marriage, I had become abusive with my wife and physically abusing her and verbally, and she was sick and tired, and I was committing adultery before her. And so one night I came home and I was full of blood, and my wife was in the darkness, and when she turned, you know, she told me, she says, Raul, tonight I had a dream about you, that you were in a huge fight and you always were killed. And I said, how do you know that? And she turned on the light, I was full of blood, and she says, God showed me. And I said, well, you and your God. And I just went up and got cleaned up and then went to bed. And then all of a sudden, here I am 4 years later, and I'm starting not to get kind of like a conviction, because my wife wants me to go to church with her. I don't want to go to church. She's a full-on Christian now. She's given her life back to the Lord. She never preaches to me. She never witnesses to me. She speaks with her life. She speaks with her life. That's what's so incredible. And as I'm watching her and watching her life, she decides, because of the verbal and physical abuse, that she's going to leave me. So I said, well, you know what? If she's going to leave me, nobody's going to have her and my children. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take her and I'm going to execute her and my kids. And then I'm going to shoot her out with the police, and then they can kill me. And so the night that she went to church, the night that she packed her bags, I came home and I saw her bags packed. And all of a sudden, when I saw her bags packed, I went to my closet, got my rifle, loaded my rifle. I came around the house, started breaking down everything, and then set up like an ambush, you know, in the house, so that when she would come home, I would kill her, kill my kids, and then as the police would come to the house, I could shoot it out, and then they could shoot me and kill me, and then it would be over. But the most amazing thing, because the Holy Spirit began to work in my life, and the reason is because my mother-in-law and her mother and her father and my wife and her husband have been praying for me for a long time. Prayer does work. Why? Because that very night, as I went to hit the TV to break it, the TV came on. And it was Catherine Kuhlman's program. And Pastor Chuck Smith was sitting there with the Jesus people. And they were giving testimony. And I was totally just blown away, because I wanted to kill them all. I wanted to shoot them all. And I tried to put my gun to the TV to shoot them. And Pastor Chuck was sitting there in a stool. And he was talking. Now, you got to know Pastor Chuck Smith. I mean, he glows. He has a big old smile. And he's just shining. And he's saying, you know what? Jesus loves you. And the love of God is for you. And he's talking all this trash about love. So what do? I get my gun and I'm gonna shoot this guy off the TV. And what happens is that as I try to point the gun and pull the trigger, I can't do it. Why? Because he is like on the other side with a bow and an arrow, and is an archer, and he's shooting me with the word of God. but it's the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God is piercing and pricking my heart. And all of a sudden, here I am. And I hadn't cried. And I get on my knees and I put my gun down and I said, if there is a real God, I want you to come into my life. And at that very moment, I did not see light. I did not see any fire. I did not hear any voices. But I knew that God was in my presence. And I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. And the Holy Spirit came into my life. And Jesus came into my life. And I knew that I had been touched by God. And I was crying and weeping and just amazed at what God has done in my life. So I got up after that and I got on my car and went looking for my wife and I couldn't find her. And when I got to the church, I couldn't see her. So what I did is I went up to the front of the, you know, they had the altar call. So I walked up front, you know, for the second time and I prayed the prayer, accept the Lord. And then I ran home looking for my wife and the light was on. And so I knocked on the door. And when I knocked on the door, Sharon opened the door with the latch because she knew me and she knew something was up when she came home. I said, Sharon, guess what? I'm born again. And she closed the door right on my face. You cannot blame her. She was just totally shocked. So I said, Sharon, open the door. And she opened the door. And I said, guess what, man? I'm born again. And she just looked at me and I walked into the house. And from that night until the next day, my life was totally changed. And what I did, the first thing I did in the morning, I got up and I went to look for a store that sold Bibles. I didn't know they had Christian bookstores. And so I found this bookstore in Covina. And when I walked in there, they had these big Bibles, medium-sized Bibles, small Bibles, and different translations, and black Bibles. And, you know, and they had all these crucifix and little fishes and stuff. And I said, hey, I'm just a new Christian. What kind of Bible can I get? They showed me the old King James Bible. I said, okay, but what about, so I saw the little one, the medium size, and then I saw the big one. I said, give me that big old one that says Holy Bible. So I got this big old family Bible. I got me a big old fish that went over my neck, you know, with a leather strap. Because I wanted everybody to know what happened to me. So I went home and Sharon was in shock. She had to watch my life for a whole year to make sure that it was a real thing. Yes, I got up every morning and prayed and read the word, and I was going and witnessing to people because God had really touched my life. And at the same time, I still had my problems with my anger. You know, it wasn't taken care of immediately, and I was struggling sometimes. But that same guy that I saw on TV, Pastor Chuck Smith, I found out by my mother-in-law that she had been trying to take me for the last 4 years to Calvary Chapel, that there is where I not only was to go. So I drove 45 miles down to Chuck Smith's church to the tent when they were in the little chapel. They had just moved over. And it was incredible. They had these Maranatha groups playing love song, mustard seed faith, gentle faith. You know, and all these groups just, they were not only ministering to young people, but it was a time during the Jesus People movement, all the hippies, you know, when they were saying peace, peace. And, you know, there was really no peace, the end of the Vietnam War. And I wasn't even talking about Vietnam. I wasn't telling anybody anything. And I was full of anger. And all of a sudden, God touches my life and changes my life. And I go to Calvary Chapel and I said, man, I'm home. This is so cool. This is home. And so I started driving every week to the Bible studies. And then I came home and I started reading my Bible. And then the Lord spoke to my heart in a vision. First time I ever had a vision, and showed me Baum Park High School and showed me the kids and told me to go to Baum Park. So I went there. And when I got there, Mr. Hollenbeck, he was the principal. And he said, I went to him. I said, hey, guess what, Mr. Hollenbeck? I'm a born again Christian. Can I come and talk to the kids about this new life that I have? And he said, Reese, you are crazy. He called the police on me. So they took me out, and next, you know, the police came and talked to me. And at that time, Al Venster and a bunch of other guys, they were in the police department. They told me, Reese, Raul, you got to get out of here, and you cannot be here. We know what you are and who you are. So I went home bummed out, thinking, oh, man, God touched my life. I want to touch other people's life, but they wanted me in. So I prayed. And as I prayed, God opened that great door. About a week later, I went back. The Lord told me to go back. I went back, and Mr. Hollenbeck and Mr. Barnhole, they came back, and they said, okay, look, Reese, we're going to let you go, and talk to the kids, but we're going to watch you. This is public school, 2,000 kids. I said, okay, no problem. So I walk in with my Bible. I walk in with my fish. I'm sitting down, and the first guy that comes up to me with a big old afro, bell bottoms, and he has a knife, and he's pointing this knife at me. His name was Tony. He was the first one to come to the Lord. And what was so incredible is that I sat there in Baum Park High School for so many months, and kids would throw cake on me, milk on me. Frustrating. They won't listen to me. During this time, I'm going to Calvary Chapel. I'm reading my Bible. I'm trying to learn, you know, the Bible. And then one day, 6 months later, the Lord tells me to get up on this picnic bench and start preaching the gospel, to tell them about his love. Not screaming, yelling, but just in a natural voice. So I get up, I start sharing, and all of a sudden people start coming, sitting on the grass, and all of a sudden I have 500 people sitting there, and I share the love of Christ. And what happens? Believe it or not, God's love, God's grace, mercy, these kids get up to come to know the Lord, and they come and they get on their knees and receive the Lord, and I'm totally just blown away. I go, Lord, now what? And so what do? I start a Bible study in my home. I start a Bible study in my Kung Fu school. And now my Kung Fu studio is becoming a church. It's, you know, we're sitting after class listening to Chuck's tapes in a circle. And I don't feel like I'm a pastor teacher. So what do? In Calvary Chapel, there's a school for 1 week. It's called the Shepherd School, the first school. So I go to that school and I get blessed. I get blown away. I meet Chuck. I meet everybody else, you know, and I just get connected with Calvary, man. It's so cool. And all of a sudden, man, you know, we start a Calvary Chapel out in this area. And here I am in my home with 7 people. And we grew out of our home. And we go to the Kung Fu studio from 25 people to 50 people to 100 people. And then we have to move from there to the Fox Theater. And we move to the Fox Theater. And we have 800 people. And this is not big enough. So we move to West Covina. We buy the Safeway. And we get in there with 800 people. And then it grows to 5,000 in 12 years. And from 12 years, we moved to Diamond Bar. And from Diamond Bar here being 10 years from 5,000 people, now we grow to 12, 13,000 people. Isn't God amazing what God can do? And all because of his love and his grace and his mercy that he has for us. So when I look back at my life, I can see not only the hand of God, but by the way, my dad, when I got saved that night, the first thing that I did is I went back to my dad and I told him I loved him and to please to forgive me. And my dad and my mom didn't believe it. As a matter of fact, we had some tough times with our family for a couple years because they didn't believe it. But then guess what? I began to pray for my family. I began to pray for my friends. And the first guy to get saved was my friend Dale Goddard. And then Joseph Elias, and then my brother Xavier, and then my sisters. Imagine that. And then my mother. And then my father. Imagine that. All of a sudden, here is my whole family getting saved. And what happens? My brother, my brother-in-law, and myself are called into the ministry. It's amazing how God works. The love and the grace and the mercy of God. And then years pass by. My dad gets to travel with me. We are restored. I love him so much. And he becomes a Christian. And he goes to Colombia with me. He goes to Chile with me. He goes to Israel with me. And he gets to, you know, before anything happens, he gets to see the world. And he gets to see the work of Christ. And then all of a sudden, one day, he actually has a stroke in Colombia. And he comes home and he becomes ill. And it was the last night that I took him to the hospital. And I said, Dad, no matter what happens, you know you have the Lord. And that very night, the next day, he had a stroke. And he could not see and he could not speak. And so for a whole year, he lied there. And we used to go and sing to him and pray with him and share with him. And that last year of his life, you know, as we put on tapes for him, not only did he grow spiritually, but it was a neat time for me and him alone to come to this places that we had missed out so much, and to love him, and to know that God had touched his life, and that God had touched my life, and my mom, and my family, and my sons, and my wife, and that God is the only true one that can touch us and lead us and guide us into all truth. And how I thank God for Pastor Chuck Smith and Kate and all of those that have been instruments in my life through Calvary Chapel to become what we are in Christ because of Chuck's obedience to God so many years ago that he allowed God to use him through the Holy Spirit. And to be able not to look back and to see my wife and my children and now my granddaughters, little Skylar and Monet, and to see how God has so richly blessed me. I am a blessed man. And so I pray that as God not only speaks to your heart, but as he spoke to my heart, that God will touch you and that you will give your life to Jesus Christ. Because he has a plan for your life, and he has a work for your life, and he has an anointing for your life. Just like he did for me, he wants to do for you. And how I thank God for all of the Vietnam veterans. And I pray that God will touch them as he's touched me. And I thank God for forgiving me and cleansing me and washing me by his blood from every sin that I have ever committed because of what he's done for me on the cross. Because the cross is the instrument of death. Death to myself. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ lives in me and is working through me. And it's all the love of Jesus Christ that we are here. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you. May he watch over you. God bless you. If the Lord spoke to your heart through this tape, I would like to share with you that you can also come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. He will cleanse you. He will wash you from all of your sins. Because in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And that's why he came. And then when you repent of your sins, he'll forgive you. He'll cleanse you and wash you from all your sins by his precious blood. He'll take your sins and he'll cast them as far as to the east or the west, bury them in the deepest part of the ocean and remember them no more. And then you become a brand new person, a new man, a new heart. Why? Because Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful, let's be wicked, who could know it? I, the Lord, know your heart." So we need a new heart and a new mind. And the only way to do that is to come to Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. So I would like to pray this prayer, and if you want to pray this prayer, repeat after me, and then you can receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jesus, please forgive me for all of my sins. Cleanse me, wash me by your blood, and I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. I ask you to baptize me with your Holy Spirit and to write my name in the book of life. In Jesus' name, I pray by faith this prayer. Amen. If you did that, welcome into the kingdom of God. You have now become a child of God. Your name has been written in the book of life, and God is going to give to you eternal life that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven. May the Lord bless you and anoint you. And we want you to write to us. We want you to call us. The number to call is 1-800-634-9165, and then our P.O. Box 4440, Diamond Bar, California 91765, USA. You can write to us or call us. God bless you.